Our Bible reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. If you'd like to follow along with me, you can find this passage in our church Bibles on page 1161. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. My name is Dan, if we haven't met before. As John introduced me before, I'm the senior pastor at Coast Bible Church, which is about an hour and a half north of here. I'm here this morning with my wife, Skye, my daughters, Zoe and Bethany. If you heard like a voice calling out several times during church this morning, that was my daughter Zoe. She was particularly interested in what she calls your giant pinano up here, which is great. And we said, no, it's pronounced piano. And also it's an organ, not a piano. Look, it's great to be here with you. I feel like I've kind of known you from afar now for quite some years, even though you don't know me. And that's because I've known numerous people that have come out of this church and have moved to the Central Coast. Several of them are now members of our church. They're great people. I think that speaks to the quality of believers that you have here. We also have Tom Watson, one of your elders. He comes and visits our church when he's up on holidays, which is a great blessing. And it really is my privilege now to put a name to many of the faces that I've heard about. How about we pray as we come into God's word together? It's my privilege to open it with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures. Thank you for your word. And we simply ask from the bottom of our hearts, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Christianity is not well thought of by everybody. I'm sure that's not a shock to hear. There are people, institutions, indeed even spiritual forces who oppose Christianity, who would love to see the very thing that is happening right here in this room stopped dead in its tracks. I'm sure you've noticed that. I wonder how you feel about it. How do you feel when you think about the opposition that Christians face, perhaps that you face? Does it make you feel frightened sometimes? It makes me feel frightened sometimes. Does it make you want to hide away? Or does it make you want to fight back tooth and nail? There is real opposition to Christianity and to Christians, friends. And sometimes that opposition can be genuinely frightening. We have a missionary couple that we partner with as a church at Coast Bible. They're stationed in the Middle East. The country that they're in is one where it is legal to be a Christian, but many of the ones around them, that is not the case. And the gentleman's job, the bloke that we support, his job, he works at a Bible college, and his job is to train pastors from these countries where it is illegal to be a Christian so that they might go back into their country and spread the gospel. And many of these pastors know, they got friends, they got family who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. They've died. Some of them expect to do the same. They come from countries that oppose the gospel with a gun. There is real opposition to Christianity. And of course, not just in the way of life and death persecution, but also in the way that we see here in Australia. Now, we might not lose our lives, and praise God for that, but we know other kinds of opposition, don't we? The kind that you see on TV, where Christians are often portrayed as backwards-thinking bigots. I'm sure you've seen that. Or perhaps the kind that you feel on the university campus, where Christian truth is kind of portrayed as an unwelcome stranger that we'd rather just have off the campus. Or maybe it's the kind that you face at work when you're trying to tell the gospel to a colleague, but you know in the back of your mind that it might get you a visit from HR. There is a real opposition to Christianity and to the spread of the gospel. And this morning, here we are in the book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing from prison. In fact, he's writing from death row because he's been preaching the gospel. Now, he knows a thing or two about what it means to face opposition for the sake of Jesus. And the Lord, through his words to us this morning, has something to say to us about how to do the same. How can we face opposition to the gospel when it is so prevalent in the world today? How can we do it? And to be clear, I don't mean how can we fight back for Christian values? How can we win the culture war? I mean, like Paul and like Jesus, how can we live and give our lives for the gospel, whatever it might require from us? How can we do it? What we're going to see this morning is that when the gospel is under fire, the church stands together. When the gospel is under fire, the church stands together. The unity of the local church is a huge part in how we're able to face the opposition to Christianity that we see around us. And not just face it, but in fact advance the gospel through it. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, welcome. I could say that on behalf of this church, even though I'm not part of this church. Knowing some of the people here, I know that they love that you're here to hear what we're going to talk about this morning. If you aren't a Christian, I think that what we're going to look at here is going to kind of bring you face to face with the heart of Christianity. Okay, it's going to help you understand what makes Christians tick. Why are we willing sometimes to look like bozos and you know, cop it? For the things that we believe. This will help you understand that. And if you are a Christian, I think this is going to really, you know, lift up how important the local church is for you and for the person sitting next to you. The local church and our unity together is so important when it comes to facing opposition. We're going to look at that here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. Keep your Bible open there, if you could. I apologize, I'm using the ESV this morning, so if it sounds a bit like Yoda, that's why. We've got two parts we're going to look at here. First, the foundation of our unity, and second, facing opposition without fear. The foundation of our unity, facing the opposition without fear. We'll start with the first point, the foundation of our unity. Now, people can be united by all sorts of things, can't they? Things that they like, things that they enjoy. For example, I love to play soccer. I love to watch soccer. I've been watching lots of soccer lately, as I'm sure some of you have as well. In fact, the stat is 16 million Aussies watched the World Cup at some point over the last 3 weeks. That's pretty good. 10% of the country got up to watch us lose to Egypt at 4 a.m. That's not so good. But lots and lots of people have been into the soccer. There's been a real feeling of unity, you could say, behind the Socceroos. But then what happened when we lost? It vanished, didn't it? All the Aussie flags and the newsagent, they went to the bargain bin. People started sleeping in again. And I could say, when the Socceroos play their next match, you know when the next match is? 19th of January in the Asian Cup against the great football powerhouse Tajikistan. Are you going to be watching? Are you going to tune in? I will. Even if it's all by myself. You see, if unity is founded in something strong, then it remains. But if unity is founded on something weak, like whether a team wins or loses, then it vanishes as soon as the team loses. So what unites the local church, and is it strong enough to help us face opposition, to face even life or death opposition? That's where Paul starts in verse 27 here. Take a look. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Just pause there for a moment. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's about to talk a lot about our unity as a church and how it helps us face opposition. But first he starts with the very thing that unites us, the gospel of Christ. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And he says, may your lives be consistent with that truth. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that might seem like a strange thing to say. How can any of us live worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are any of us worthy of the love of God? Well, no, of course none of us are. But when Jesus died, did he die for worthy people? No, certainly not. In fact, he died for people like me who are unworthy of the love of God. The very people who know that we haven't lived up to his standards. The very people who know that we've rejected him at every turn. The very people who know that we are rotten to the core because we have betrayed and denied and rebelled against the God who made us. But this is the very people that God sent his son to save. So it says in Matthew 9:13, the Son of Man did not come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous, the unworthy. See, Jesus came and died the death that we are worthy of. He died a death under the very judgment of God, the judgment we deserve. Why? So that we can be given what we don't deserve. So we can be given what we're not worthy of. That's the very definition of grace, is it not? God's riches at Christ's expense. Undeserved kindness and love. And friends, that is exactly what Christ came to give. He died on the cross, the kind of death we ought to have died, because he lived the kind of life we ought to have lived. He alone is the perfect substitute for our sin. And by faith in him, we are made righteous, perfect, and we are brought into the very love of God in relationship with him. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. And here's the thing, when someone believes that gospel, that good news, doesn't it change the whole direction of their life? Now don't they say, well, I will live worthy of that good news. I will live worthy of that love that I've received. Not that I could ever measure up to it. But I'm going to live my life to show that Jesus is worthy of my worship. And he's worthy of yours too. That's what the Apostle Paul lived his life for. If you look back at verse 20, there he is in prison. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope. I won't be at all ashamed, even though I'm on death row. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, made worthy in my body, whether by life or by death. This is actually one of the ways you can tell whether you're a genuine Christian or not. First, do you believe this gospel, the one that I've just outlined? And then second, has it made such a difference in your life that now you are living to honor Christ? You are living to show that he is worthy of your life and your love and your devotion. That's the heartbeat of a genuine Christian. And when a group of people really get that, what happens? God unites them together to stand on that gospel. The gospel unites Christians together as a church. Look at the rest of verse 27. All right, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Do you see the flow here? Let your life be worthy of the gospel so that you share in this kind of one spirit, one mind, side by side unity. The gospel is the foundation in which we can stand firm, united as a people. And we have these three pictures of that. The first is we stand in one spirit, as in literally the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, of course, receives the Holy Spirit. We were seeing about that earlier. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, coming and taking up residence in us. And we each share in the Holy Spirit as his people. In fact, jump forward, if you will, to chapter 2. Look at the first verse there. Paul starts appealing to the Philippian church here to unity. He's saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, be united. Okay? If there's any comfort that you have from his love, be united. Notice the next thing he says. If there is any participation in the Spirit, be united. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, then share in the unity that the Spirit brings with other people who are also partakers of the Spirit. After all, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we, the church, are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in me. Is that what it says? No, God's Spirit dwells in us. Yes, he dwells in me, but he dwells among us. And so, as we share in one Spirit, we are brought together as one. This is why it's so important to be part of a local church, friends. Second picture, we have standing firm with one mind. And not like, you know, we all have to think the exact same thing about every single little thing. We're not clones of each other. Like you might look at me going, he's a bit soccer mad. He's been enjoying too much of the World Cup. If I was to join Dan's church, move to the Central Coast, do I got to love soccer as well? I don't know, it might get you some brownie points. But you don't have to love soccer in order to join my church, obviously. What this is talking about is having one mind means having our mind set on one goal. You might want to use the phrase single-minded. We are single-minded. And what do we pursue with a single-minded devotion? What's the goal? Well, it's at the end of verse 27 there. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have a single-minded devotion as a church for the gospel to go deep into the lives of the other members of the church and to go out beyond the four walls of this church, going deep and going out. Now, it's worth asking, why are you here? Why are you here? What brings you to church this morning? I remember meeting a guy at my church, actually, some time ago, an older fella. Rocks up, it's his first week. He takes up a seat, sort of like there's a little section in our church where many of the older ladies sit. And I just go, oh, that's interesting that he's sitting over there. And I get talking to him afterwards. I say, hey, so what brought you to church this week? He says, oh, I'm here to find a wife. Appreciated his candor. Now, he wasn't there the next week, so I don't know about his strategy. But you may find a wife if you come to church. You may find a husband. Stephen is going to get married next week. That's a good thing. But that is not why we come to church, is it? Don't just come to church to find a partner. You don't just come to church to get a spiritual pep up for the week ahead. We don't just come to church in order to use our gifts and sort of feel like we're doing something worthwhile, do we? That is not why we're here. Those might be byproducts of why we're here. But actually, ultimately, we're here for God, aren't we? We're here to show that he is worthy of our devotion and our worship. We're here to grow deeper in our knowledge of Christ, so we may become more like him. And then because we are here for God, therefore, we are here for others. We love God and we love our neighbor, including the person sitting right next to you. And so if you're here, it is for the gospel to go deep in the lives of those sitting around you and to go out carried on the lips of those sitting around you. Do you see? Is that why you're here? I can tell you, from the people that I have met that have come from this church and have joined ours, I go, that must be many of you, actually. That must be why many of you are here, and that is very, very encouraging. I hope that you are encouraged by that, guys, that you do see this is one of the things that constitutes your unity as a local church. You have one mind, a single-minded devotion, to see the gospel go deep and go out. That's a wonderful thing. First, we share one spirit. Second, we share one mind. Third, we are side by side. And that's particularly important if you're facing opposition. Kind of like if you know the story of Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. You know Waterloo, it's the ABBA song. At Waterloo, Napoleon did surrender. Even if you don't know history, you know that song. Why was he about to surrender? Well, he was taking his last stand against his opponent, the Duke of Wellington. And he'd sent out, this was kind of his last hurrah, he sent out a wave of grenadiers, like his heavy hitters, sent them out to try and take out the Duke. Moments later, they're all running back the other direction. They come under heavy gunfire. They knew that they couldn't stand. So then he gets his Imperial Guard, right? Like his personal bodyguard. He goes, these guys will get him. Sends them out. Moments later, they're running the other direction as well. And so imagine for a moment that you're like a French, just rank and file soldier. And there you are standing in front of Napoleon, watching his heavy hitters run past the other way, watching his personal bodyguard running past the other way. What are you going to do? Well, actually, we know from history exactly what they said, and I'm not going to say it in French because I don't know French, but they said, the guard retreats, run for your life. Do you see, when everyone around you is retreating, there's very little reason to stay standing. If you are alone on the battlefield, then you're not going to remain on the battlefield very long. But God's plan for the local church is that we stand side by side, linked arm in arm, so that whatever opposition we may face, we may continue to stand. We're not running away. We're able to face it. After all, our unity is about more than being citizens of France or Australia or any other country. We are citizens of heaven, right? Whatever your passport says, if you are a Christian, then your eternal home lies ahead of you. It's secure for you. And doesn't that mean we share a deeper kind of unity than you'll find anywhere else on earth? So too, we are not just seeking a physical victory as Napoleon once did. We are seeking spiritual fruit, the kind of fruit that no one and nothing can stop from happening because God's word is not chained. Right? No lawmaker, no protester, no politician, no general, no one on earth can stop what God is planning to do in the lives of his people. And so, friends, do you see what unites us? Do you see the foundation of our unity? Do you see how strong it is? We're talking here about the gospel and the reality that it creates in the local church, that we are standing firm in one spirit with one mind side by side. This is a strong foundation. It's stronger than you'll find anywhere. Which brings us to the question, how does someone get united with a local church? How does that happen? How do you find yourself standing on this kind of strong foundation? Well, I mean, everyone can come along to a local church, right? I'm sure you're welcome here this morning, even if it's your first week. But here's the thing. Someone must believe these things in order to belong to the local church in its deepest sense. You might build some good friendships here, even if you're not a Christian. In fact, I encourage you to do that. But until it is that you believe in the gospel as it's been outlined, this news about God the Creator, man the sinner, Christ the Savior, to whom we turn in repentance and faith, until you believe that news, you do not truly belong in a local church. You must believe before you belong. Otherwise, how can you stand arm in arm? How can you say that you share the same mind, the same spirit, unless you first believe this gospel? Do you believe it? If not, will you believe it? Because if you do, let me tell you, something's going to change. Your life will change. Your devotion will change. Your allegiance will change. Your family will change. You'll gain a lot of brothers and sisters very, very quickly. But also, you will begin to suffer. Because now that you're on Team Jesus, you will begin to face the opposition to Jesus. You're going to be counted amongst the people that are in the crosshairs of the enemy. And this brings us to our second point. How do we face the opposition without fear? How does knowing that the unity of the local church, standing firm on the gospel, enable us to face the opposition without fear? Look again at verse 28. This is exactly the point that Paul is sort of building to. He says that as we stand firm side by side for the faith of the gospel, we are not frightened in anything by our opponents. And remember, we can come up with all sorts of reasons to be frightened, and not just because of the persecuted church overseas or even in places here in Australia. There are, as I said, in Aussie society, there is a challenge to being known as a Christian. If I said to you, tomorrow, when you go to work, I want you to take one of your workmates and find a time in your lunch break to share with them about what it means to you to be a Christian and why it is you believe it. Or if you're a high schooler, to take one of your friends, maybe you see them here in school holidays, and you say, hey, you know I go to church. Let me explain to you why I go to church. Here's what I believe and why. Do you have in the back of your mind a little thought that goes like, yeah, I'd love to do that, but I also don't want them to think that I'm stupid? Because Christians are thought of as foolish in today's world, aren't we? We just are. It's not because we are actually stupid. We're not. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. Unless God opens someone's eyes and opens their mind and their heart to see the beauty and the truth and the goodness of Jesus and the salvation he brings, then they're going to think we're just nuts. I'm actually the only Christian in my entire extended family. So I became a Christian as a teenager at the church that I now pastor, which is really cool. But about 20-odd years ago is when I became a Christian, and my family think that I'm nuts. They think it's nuts that I've driven down to Sydney to preach to you lot this morning. Now get this, there's a Chinese pastor I know of. He's faced incredible persecution, like physical torture stuff, terrible stuff. But he says that the worst persecution that he's ever faced is social exclusion. And you go, how on earth can that be the case? Well, he says, I'm not going to be graphic here, but he says, you can push through the physical pain. You know it's going to end. You know that arms will heal, scars will fade. But social exclusion, his words are, it's like you're a marked man. It's like there's just a shadow that's always following you. You always feel on the outer. And he says, that's actually worse. That's more crippling. Does that frighten you? A sense of what others might think, being excluded, not fitting in. Paul says there's no need to be frightened. Don't be frightened. Why? Because you stand together for the gospel with fellow believers. And as you do in unity with the local church, I want you to see God is actually doing something incredible here. Look at verse 28. When you stand together, this is a clear sign to them, as in the opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. You see, here's what God is doing. When we stand together in unity for the gospel, it erects a big billboard for the world to see, a giant sign that says, here is where salvation is found. It's found in the local church. And there is a line, a clear line, heaven and hell, salvation and sin, with God and against God. And the unity of the local church shows that line to the world. It's really important that actually we're clear that there is that line. There's no fuzzy middle ground. In fact, this is one of the reasons why I became a Christian. I was in the fifth grade, 11 years old, and my fifth grade teacher, she gets up in front of the class, okay? She's teaching a scripture class. Scripture classes are a wonderful thing, by the way, if you get the chance to teach one. So there she is. I actually can still picture her. This is like 27, 28 years ago now. And I can see her there. She says, when it comes to Jesus, you cannot sit on the fence. You're either with him or against him. And 11-year-old Dan went home that night and prayed for the very first time in his life. The gospel came together as time went on. But she was right. And we need to be very clear about this. The unity of the local church is a clear sign, or it's meant to be a clear sign, of the line between salvation and destruction. Those within the local church are meant to represent those who are being saved. And those outside the local church are those who are not. Now, of course, I know that there are some Christians who are not part of a local church. Sometimes there are good reasons for that. Maybe because there is no local church yet in their area, as in unreached people groups. Perhaps because they're sick, they're invalid, they literally can't get out of the house. But in the main, Christians who are not yet part of a local church are meant to be part of a local church. They're meant to be part of this united picture that shows the salvation that Christ brings. Here's where salvation is. If you think about it, this is why being clear about who is part of a church is so important, like you've just done with Alison in bringing her up and saying, hey, here she is, and now everyone else who's a member of this church, stand up. She's being added to you. That's a wonderful thing. I was so encouraged by that. One reason I was so encouraged by that is because at my church, we were not always like that. We are these days, but we weren't always. It used to be at my church at Coast Bible that we would say from the front, if you've been coming along here for the last few months and you consider yourself a Christian, then welcome home. You're now part of this church. And I mean, that sounds very loving and very welcoming, doesn't it? Except I know for a fact that there were people there at my church at that time who probably weren't Christians. And we were saying to them, you are part of God's signpost of salvation here. That just doesn't make any sense. How can you actually be part of the local church if you're not yet part of the universal church by faith in Jesus? How can you be part of an outpost of the kingdom if you are not yet part of Jesus' kingdom? It just doesn't work. And the unloving thing that we were doing was actually giving these people false assurance of their faith. I actually grieve over that. And so we've made a number of changes at our church over the past. So it took like 10 years to make these changes. It took a long time. And these days we are much like what you saw this morning with Alison. We have a formal membership. We have a process. We as elders get to know people and whether they are, as far as we can tell, genuine Christians or not. We get them to write out their testimonies. We get them to sign a church covenant, for goodness sake. Big change. But it's because we care. We care about making sure that the people in front of us, as far as we can tell, are Christians, because together we're going to represent where salvation is found. We're talking about eternity, friends. There's no room for fuzziness in the middle. We need to be clear. That's so important, but it's also, there's great encouragement here, because our unity doesn't just send a message to the world outside, here's where salvation is found. It also sends a message to those of us who are on the inside, doesn't it? It's saying, in a world that says you're on the wrong side of history, that says you've lost the plot and you've fallen behind, actually, no. You are on the right side of history, eternally speaking. You haven't lost the plot. You were lost and now you're found. Friends, when we stand together as a local church and we're clear about who is part of this church, then our unity is a sign, an encouragement, an assurance of our salvation in Christ. If you ever find yourself doubting, look around at your brothers and sisters who are together with you. You can go, this is real. This is real. And it's essential that we draw encouragement from that, because the reality is we are going to suffer. As Paul says in verse 29, have a look with me. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Here's a question. Do you believe in Jesus? If you do, firstly, that is because God has granted for that to be the case. He has so worked in your life that he's turned your heart towards Jesus and you've put your faith in him. What a wonderful thing. And he has also granted for you to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's not meaningless suffering. Paul actually repeats twice here. He says, for the sake of Christ, for his sake. This is meaningful suffering, because now that you're connected to Jesus, the world is going to look at you like it looks at him. That's why you get in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be forever comfortable and never face any hardship ever. No, we'll be persecuted. We'll be persecuted. If we follow Jesus, we'll cop it like Jesus. But here's the thing. Standing together in unity helps us face opposition without fear. And part of that is because when one of us suffers for the gospel, it actually encourages the rest of us to continue to embrace suffering for the gospel. We can't avoid it. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. But when one of us suffers, it actually helps the rest of the body to face suffering as well. I think that's why Paul says, actually, in verse 30, he reminds the Philippian church that they're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He's saying, hey, remember my chains, remember my imminent execution, or so he thinks. Because when you do, what happens? Well, we actually know what happens. Look back at verse 14. Here's what happens. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, that is because of my imprisonment, I'm now much more bold to speak the word without fear. They don't look at Paul's chains and go, gosh, I don't want that to happen to me. I better back off. They look at his chains and they go, this is real and this is worth it. There's a Christian writer who says it's like it puts a public price tag on the gospel. And someone suffers, they go, that's what Jesus is worth. That's what the gospel is worth. And it's worth that to me as well. I'm going to pay that price if I have to. It's kind of like with Jim Elliot, if you know this story. He was a missionary to, it was in Ecuador, an Amazonian tribe in Ecuador. Now, he'd gone to Bible college. He'd spent years studying. He'd learnt Spanish so that he could connect with this particular tribe in Ecuador. They were a cannibalistic tribe, just so you know. So there was a very real risk of these guys going in and making contact. Now, Jim Elliot, he went with a team of four others, and their first couple of meetings with this tribe went quite well. They'd built all the way up to it, studied for years. It went quite well. Things looked like they might get off the ground. Let's just say that their last meeting with this tribe did not go so well. And you might look at that and you go, mission failure, right? They suffered. They gave their lives. That's the end of it. But if you know the story, you know what happened next. Firstly, several of the wives of these missionary men decided, we're going to stick around, actually. We're going to try and connect with these cannibalistic Ecuadorians. And because of their influence and their preaching of the gospel, many of those tribesmen became Christians. Incredible. Not only that, it kicked off a generation of men and women who decided to explore mission work. Not because they thought it wouldn't involve suffering. Quite the opposite. They knew it would involve suffering. They saw the price tag that Jim Elliot's suffering put on the gospel and went, that's what it's worth. In fact, their motto, in the words of Jim Elliot himself, was, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Incredible. See, their suffering for the gospel only made the church even more united to preach the gospel. And this is how it works. The same can be true for us. See, if you, as a church, stand together in the gospel, then whenever one of you suffers for the faith, it puts that public price tag up there to encourage others to suffer for the faith as well, should they require it. It's like to put legs on it. You might look around at the other members of the church and you go, hey, he pushed through the awkwardness to talk with his mate at work and share the gospel with him. He pushed through the pain line of evangelism. You go, maybe I can do that too. Or, you know, she kind of fell offside with her other colleagues at work because she refused to get involved in the gossip. And she explained why. She said that because I believe the gospel, I'm not going to gossip. Well, okay, maybe I can face some social exclusion as well. It's worth it, isn't it? Or maybe he's lost out on a promotion because he's upfront about his faith. He vows that he won't cook the books. She keeps encouraging her grown-up kids to investigate Jesus even though they still won't bother. And that family over there, they're looking at mission work even though their relatives think that they're crazy and even though it's going to cost them a boatload. But whenever that happens, you look around and you go, well, maybe I can do that too. Because I'm seeing that's what the gospel is worth. Suffering actually helps all of us press on as one, advancing the gospel. Let's bring this together. We've seen the foundation of our unity in the gospel. There really is nothing like it. The gospel generates a kind of unity that you just won't find anywhere else in the world. Strong unity. We've also seen what it looks like to face the opposition without fear. Whatever might frighten us in preaching the gospel, our unity sends the world a message, and it helps us to suffer should we need to as we advance the gospel. When the gospel is under fire, the church stands together. And I would simply ask, how will you respond to that truth this morning? If you're not yet a Christian, would you become one? Would you find your way into this unity about which I've been speaking from God's word this morning? Would you turn from your rebellion against God? Would you trust in Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection? Would you travel with him then as your Lord, living to show that he is worthy? If that's something that you've got questions about this morning, or perhaps even want to take a step with, talk to someone you know here. I'm sure that there is somebody here who would love to talk that through with you. If you don't know anyone here this morning, please come and talk with Pastor John. Second, if you are a Christian but you're not yet part of a local church, would you join a local church? Would you become a member of a local church, remembering that it is by our unity that we send this great message to the world and that we're able to stand against suffering? If you are part of this church, will you spend some more time continuing to get to know the very people with whom you are locked arm in arm? Because we can only lock arm in arm with those that we're in touching distance with. Would you spend time around the dinner table? Would you spend time in prayer? Would you spend time trying to do each other some spiritual good this week? And finally, when you think about suffering for the gospel, you think about perhaps the pain line that you need to cross in order to tell it to someone. You think about the social exclusion that you might face, or maybe even something worse. Is there somebody here at this church that you can look to for encouragement? Someone that makes you go, because they embrace suffering for the gospel, so can I. I'll tell you about one person from my church very briefly that encourages me in that way. Her name's Mary. I can mention her name because she's not here. Mary, I've known for the better part of 20 years. She has multiple adult kids. She's an older saint. And I've just watched Mary ceaselessly pray for her kids who don't yet know Jesus. It would seem that all hope is lost for them. They want nothing to do with Jesus. But for 20 years and before, she's been praying. Makes me think of my family, my parents, my brother, his wife. Will I embrace the suffering of continued, long, patient prayer? Looking at Mary's example helps me. How about you? Is there someone here that you can point to and go, as they do it, so can I? Let's pray together. Lord God, I just have the lyrics in mind from the song we sang before. Let the fragrance of our prayers arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ may be clear for all the world to see. Lord, please make that true all the more in my church. Please make that true all the more here in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.